Let's open to Romans 11, please. Some great themes in the book of Romans, of course. The best exposition, if you will, of the doctrine of salvation. The power of God, the love of God, the wisdom of God. And in Romans 11, verse 32, we read these words. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And here we see God's plan, specifically regarding Israel, that he plans to have mercy upon all. And he wishes to have mercy upon all mankind, of course. And the unbelief here that he has concluded them under refers to the gospel. It seems that no one's going to get saved unless they first find that they're an unbeliever. I wonder what Paul would have said. Imagine Paul when he was in Jerusalem or before he left on the Damascus Road. If you had gone to him and said, Paul, you know, you're an unbeliever. What do you think he would have said? He would have blown you out of the water, right? You know what Paul thought of himself and his pride in his religion and his orthodoxy and his morality. And he believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in the only way that really matters. He was an unbeliever. And God shut him up in that unbelief. He exposed him to his unbelief so that he could have mercy upon him. And the same thing happens today in Christendom. God would declare people unbelievers so that they might make a decision for Christ. And as soon as we start talking about decision, you know, that opens up a whole can of worms. Our brother Robert and I were talking about that on the way down. You know, if you think you ever made a decision for Christ, then that doctrine puts you in a minority in this country. Most churches, by far, would say, you did not make a decision for Christ. You're not able to make a decision for Christ. You were spiritually dead, and unless God sovereignly acted in your life, you couldn't even hear his word, much less make a decision for it. And that's an important thing. We're talking about a fundamental part of the gospel. So, if you believe, as I do, that you can make a decision for Christ, we are clearly in the minority. And we must wonder, you know, are we kidding ourselves? Maybe we didn't really make a decision. Maybe God did it all and it's just our imagination. I don't know. Well, I think actually Paul's going to explain part of that to us. This portion I'm going to read from Romans 9 to Romans 11, it's all about Israel. But he explains certain doctrines to us, like this doctrine, which was, of course, famously promoted by John Calvin. Then there's also other things that are going to come up. And as Paul talks about Israel, really he explains all of these other things to us. But let's start in Romans chapter 9, at verse 1. Paul here is speaking, and he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You see how much a heart that Paul has for the people of Israel, and this is natural. Right? He knows their state. You know, he knows what happened to him. And he wants to see the people of Israel getting saved. And verse 4, speaking of them, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And here you have Israel's unique position and privilege. And Israel was a latecomer among the nations. You know, interestingly, in Exodus, God calls Israel my firstborn. And we always have to remember, the firstborn are not necessarily born first. And the ones born first are not necessarily the firstborn. And Israel was a firstborn, although they were a late nation on the scene. And we see these things that pertain to Israel. The first one Paul mentions is the adoption. And indeed they were. They were sons of God, not as Paul uses it relating to the church, not in that sense. But still, in a very special way, Israel were sons of God. Also, the glory. The glory pertained to Israel. Remember that God came to Mount Sinai, and the glory of the Lord covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord filled their tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And again, it's Israel's special position. Also, Paul mentions the covenants. And that is exactly what the covenant means, that special relationship. He had a relationship with Israel he had with no other nation at the time. They had a unique concept of God. Really unique among the whole world. Today we take it for granted. They believed there was only one God. You ever heard of such a thing? Of course, we all believe that today, with variations, of course. But at the time, when Israel was going through the wilderness and beginning to occupy the land, to believe in one God was just unheard of. And what a temple they had. They had a temple with no image in it. No statue. The only image like that in the world, as far as we know. What a strange people. But they were in that unique relationship with God, and they knew this. Now, Paul also mentions the law. Whatever else the law was, it revealed the morality of God, the holiness of God. Again, something totally unknown in the pagan world. If you wanted to know about morality, you know what's the last place you would go? You would never go to a temple or to a priest in any of these pagan religions. They were the most immoral, debauched people on the earth. It was ritualized and organized in their worship. If you wanted to know about morality, maybe you'd go talk to one of the Greek philosophers. They might have an idea here or there. That's about it. But this God, in relationship with Israel, was a moral God, a holy God, and who demanded that holiness of his own people too. Unheard of. So Israel was chosen for this relationship. And what does God's choice imply? Does that mean that Abraham and all his descendants were saved, and that everyone else in the world was destined, or we might say predestined, to be lost? Well, like I was saying, most people in this country, church-going people, would say, yes, it's exactly that is what it means. You're either chosen or not chosen. Well, there are certain problems in the Old Testament with that, like what about Melchizedek? He wasn't an Israelite. No one would say he wasn't saved. How about Rahab, Queen of Sheba, the Ninevites under Jonah's preaching? Maybe we can't confine God's favor to Israel alone. Actually, what the choice means, the choosing of Israel, was choosing as to their special position and witnesses to him on the earth. It's a choosing to service, and we see that throughout the scripture. They were to be his witnesses, the only true Jehovah's Witnesses, I might add, and to bring forth the Messiah, of course, after the flesh. In Genesis 12:3, the Lord promised Abraham, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." It wasn't for Israel only, but they were his instruments, his servants. Now there's a problem that Paul begins to enter into in the following verses here in Romans 9. The problem is that these special witnesses and servants rejected and killed the Messiah. And they rejected the grace of the gospel. And what is a person to make out of that? If these were the people you should listen to, the witnesses, the people who have a testimony, and they rejected him, what are we to make out of this Christian faith? Imagine Paul standing before Festus as he did, and he was giving a defense of the gospel. And what if Festus asked for an explanation of this faith? And Paul would say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Messiah. He might ask, can you prove it? Can you show me from the scriptures? And Paul would say, yeah, absolutely. And what if he asked Paul, how many of the rabbis believe this? Well, there's Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea. Oh, is he a rabbi? Well, no, he's on the Sanhedrin. Yeah. Are you a rabbi, Paul? Well, almost. I was almost a rabbi. Well, it's not a very convincing argument when all of the rest of the leaders of Israel have rejected him. So, if the witnesses have rejected him, if it seems that God's purpose for Israel has gone wrong, then how are we to believe in this faith? Well, Paul starts to talk about that in verse 6. Let's read the first part of that. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. He's saying the purpose and word of God is unchanged. Don't worry about this rejection. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He's saying not all the Israelites were to be these special witnesses. Not all physical Israelites were Israelites in another respect, spiritual Israelites. Being a physical Israelite doesn't give you a place in God's spiritual plan any more than having Christian parents make you a Christian. And he goes on in verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And he takes us back to the promise given to Abraham and to Sarah. Of course, Sarah went about to fulfill that promise in the flesh, didn't she? And we know that story, as if God needs help to fulfill his plan. They didn't get it. They didn't get that it was a promise. And it was the children of promise that were going to be the true Israelites. And then in verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, here Paul has changed. He's talking about Isaac and Rebekah and the two sons. And the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And you know, the Calvinists will jump on that and they'll say, ah, you see, before they were even born, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God is making a sovereign choice, predestined to salvation, predestined to damnation. That's not what it says, though. You know that verse that we just read, this is verse 13 in Romans 9. This is quoted from Malachi, which was hundreds of years after they were born. He's talking about the nations that descended from Jacob and from Esau, who've had hundreds of years to show their heart and what they're made out of. That's when this judgment came. And you know that's true because, as it said here, God predicted the elder shall serve the younger. That never happened between Jacob and Esau. Esau never served Jacob, but the nations did. The nation of Israel subjected the nation of Edom. Okay. It doesn't mean that someone can't get saved if they're not chosen. Quite the opposite. Look at verse 14 now. As far as this choosing goes, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God does not choose people to be damned. He chooses people to service. Verse 15. And he said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. He doesn't choose according to worth or merit, but by grace. And then this very interesting few verses from 16 to 21. Paul brings a whole new illustration before us. Well, let's begin at verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, but of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, and that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why does God yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Okay, now that's quite a mouthful there. But you get the idea. God is forming people like a potter forms of clay. And the Calvinist, again, will say, you see there, he formed Pharaoh to be a vessel of dishonor. And he might form Israel to be a vessel of honor. And who are you to reply against God and complain about how you're made? Sounds like a good argument. I don't believe that's what Paul is saying here, though. You remember after Mount Sinai, Moses went up in the mount, got the Ten Commandments, came down, and what did he find? Found the golden calf, and everyone worshiping it. And he smashed those tables of the law down to the ground and broke them, just as Israel had broken the law. And then, I'm trying to get my chronology right, God actually proposed to Moses that he would wipe out the nation of Israel. And you know, he would have been just in doing it. He would have been absolutely within his rights. But Moses intervened, and God had mercy. God was going to allow them to go on and build their tabernacle. He was going to dwell in that tabernacle in the midst of these people and allow them to go on in their special role as his witnesses. Okay. Well, let's get back to Pharaoh for a minute. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that mercy. Was Pharaoh predestined to damnation? It says here, whom he will, he hardeneth. Didn't God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh have no choice in what was going to happen? Actually, God gave him choices. If you'll keep maybe a hand there in Romans 9, I'd like to look back at the story of Pharaoh, beginning at Exodus 5. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. And this is the first dealing of Moses with Pharaoh. Moses makes his claims. Pharaoh says in Exodus 5:2, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. He doesn't know the Lord. Well, what do you think he needs? Maybe he needs some proof. Maybe God should just strike him dead right there. But you know what? The Lord's going to give him proof. You just look ahead a little bit to Exodus 7 and verse 10. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in a like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So we see that these spiritists, or you know, Pharaoh's scientists, quasi-magicians, much like today, they go to imitation, where Satan is the most dangerous, and rejection. The snakes were not a good enough proof, apparently. So surely now God is going to destroy him. I mean, what's the sense in witnessing to someone who's predestined to damnation, right? Actually, he doesn't destroy him, but he gives him more evidence. Just look a little further, chapter 7, verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters, that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. So he gives them more evidence. They resort again to imitation, rejection. And surely now the Lord will destroy him. No, I'll give you another one. Chapter 8, verse 6. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee, and for thy servants, and for thy people, to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? And he said, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy house, and from thy servants, and from thy people. They shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, and out of the villages, and out of the fields. God gives him more evidence. We see the magicians try to imitate it again. And when it becomes just too serious, Pharaoh asks Moses to intercede for him. And Moses does it. Moses prays for Pharaoh. And God answers it. Will Pharaoh believe, as Moses said in verse 12, that thou may knowest there is none like the Lord our God? No. Verse 15, and when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them. God will destroy him now, right? No. The very last one I'd like to show you, because this is quite different in character. Verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast, and all of the dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt. And then the response, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but this time, it says, but they could not. So there was lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Okay. The magicians fail this time, and they make this admission. Okay. They say to Pharaoh, not don't believe it, not that this is nothing, not that anybody can do this. They say, this is of God. Pharaoh's going to believe now, right? No, the rest of that verse 19, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them. God did not predestinate Pharaoh to destruction. In fact, he took great pains to witness to him, to convince him that, as Moses said in the previous verse, that there is none like unto the Lord our God. Now, God had told Moses back in chapter 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But when did he do it? You know, these verses, we read, it's Pharaoh who hardened his heart. It's Pharaoh time and time again. And the first explicit statement we have of God hardening his heart doesn't come till the next chapter, in chapter 9. And the timing is important. Pharaoh said, you know, to paraphrase, I need more evidence. I don't believe this. You know, prove it to me. God gave proof. And when the final proof came that was irrefutable, that his own men who he put trust in said, this is the finger of God, and he still rejected it. That's when God hardened his heart. And you know, it's the same for us. When does God cease to contend with man? When does that point come when God will harden a person's heart? And does he give us proof? You know, John wrote this at the end of his gospel. He said, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Not blind faith. There is no such thing in Scripture as blind faith. Just believe. He gives us proof. In John 10, when, I'm going to turn to that, John 10, verse 26, the Lord was saying many wonderful things to the people. John 10, verse 26, he says, "But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you." And again, you can take that the wrong way. The only reason they didn't believe is because they were not of his sheep. They were not predestined to salvation. But at the end of this, he goes through some doctrinal points, if you will, and then he says in verse 37, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works." Hear the appeal. These are people that were about to stone him. These people can't be saved, can they? Surely these people are predestined to destruction. But the Lord continues to witness to him. He says, "All right, you don't believe in me, but start somewhere. Believe in the works. Consider the works. Think about it. And maybe that'll lead you to a greater faith." Now, he doesn't doom people to destruction. Okay. Now, in Romans 9:17, I'm going to go back to Exodus, I think, so I'll warn you. In Romans 9:17, Paul goes on, "For the Scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Now that's exactly what he said to Pharaoh. Actually, I won't turn to that. In chapter 9, verse 13, he tells Pharaoh, "I'm going to use you. I'm going to make you a witness in a negative sense. I'm going to display my power through you." God could have wiped Pharaoh out. Remember, he could have wiped Israel out. But he didn't, did he? He had mercy on them at Mount Sinai. And God could have wiped Pharaoh out here, again, and been totally just for his disobedience and his disbelief. But instead, he's going to make him stand up before God in his rebellion. He's going to make him an example to the world. And he's going to become what Paul calls in Romans 9, a vessel of wrath. Look in, we're still in chapter 9, verse 21. "Hath not the potter power over the clay, to make of the same lump one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" You notice he says vessels of wrath, not just an object of wrath. He could have made Pharaoh an object of wrath and destroyed him, but he didn't. He made him a vessel of wrath. And you think of the difference. I mean, a vessel carries something, doesn't it? It contains something. When God had mercy upon Israel at Mount Sinai, they became vessels of mercy. And of course, you have to be a sinner to have mercy upon you, don't you? Paul said the same thing about himself. He was a vessel of mercy. He said in 1 Timothy 1:16 this, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for an example to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." You see, he's a vessel of mercy. He's an example. Why? So that other people may obtain mercy. Why was Paul then different from Pharaoh? Okay. When Paul resisted the gospel, it was not in a full apprehension of the truth. He said that also in 1 Timothy. He said he did what he did ignorantly and through unbelief. He did it ignorantly. And you remember in the Old Testament, there's those, the sacrifices were always linked to sins of ignorance. Okay. It wasn't a deliberate, I understand the gospel and I reject it. He didn't understand it at all. So he becomes a vessel of mercy. Pharaoh established the burden of proof. He was going by his magicians. And when they testified to God, he still rejected it. That was the end. Who decides at what point, as I asked earlier, the Spirit of God will not contend with man? Well, only God can make that decision. Israel was given a second chance. Paul was given a second chance. Pharaoh was not. And he says in this verse 21, you notice, out of the same lump, Israel and Pharaoh are the same material. Israel was no better than Egypt. Out of the same lump, he made two vessels. Because you know what? God can use either one to get his message out to the world. The Queen of Sheba, she came to know the Lord. And how did she come to know him? Through Solomon, through a vessel of honor. Rahab, she came to know the true Lord. And how did she come? She came to know through Pharaoh, a vessel of wrath. Remember, she said, we've heard all that the Lord had done unto the Egyptians. And the hearts of the men there in Jericho were melted. So why has Israel failed? Paul goes on to explain in chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They tried to be righteous in their own strength. You know, if you're going to be a vessel of mercy, you have to receive mercy. You have to be a sinner, saved by grace, saved by mercy, in order to be a vessel. You can't earn it. And Israel was trying to do that. They were trying to earn it. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, and so he became a vessel of mercy. But if you're doing it by works, what kind of message do you have for the world? Okay, you haven't received mercy because you're establishing your own righteousness by works. So if you're going to witness to someone, what would you say? Look at what I've done. Look how good I am. Look what I've achieved by the power of my goodness. What is someone going to say to that message? Say, hey, you're a better man than me. I couldn't do it. No, a vessel of mercy must accept mercy. And I'm just reading back in verse 23. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. You notice he had prepared them before. It's never said that of the vessels of wrath. And the end of verse 33, he speaks of that stumbling stone. Because Christ and his claims say, you're a sinner. You're unrighteous. You deserve not just punishment, but hell. And offers mercy. And if you're not willing to bow to knee to that, you'll never become a vessel of mercy. And all of this is done by God. He goes through, again, chapter 10, he speaks of the need for a preacher, he needs for people to hear. He says how easy it is to get saved. Where is that? In verse 8, chapter 10, verse 8. That the word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. The word of faith which we preach. How easy it is to get saved. It used to be by doing, he says in verse 5, but now it's by believing. Again, is this just for certain ones? Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on the name on his name shall not be ashamed. It's whoever. Not by election. And you know, this faith, I'm going to just get off track for a moment. We love this verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Right? For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. How can you take that verse the wrong way? People do. They say, you see, it's a gift. That if God doesn't sovereignly give you this gift of faith, you can't believe. Is that what that verse says? You know, see, you can take an example. Like, if you don't mind, Mary, I'll ask you, do you have faith in your husband? Right? You say yes. You have faith in your husband. Okay? I have faith in my wife, Teresa. How did you come by this faith? Did he give it to you for Christmas? Do you keep it in a box in your vanity? No. Someone shows you how they behave. Right? They express themselves. You begin to understand their character and their works. And over time, you have faith. And he gave you that faith. But it's not like some people would say, some magical transaction, like one second I had no faith at all, and the next second this faith was implanted into me. Not at all. We saw that in the gospel, when in John 10, when they didn't believe. And the Lord said, no, look at the works. Look at the works. Or the psalmist said it this way, taste and see that the Lord is good. He keeps reaching out to us. In fact, those very words come here, that God is reaching out to his people still. Where is that? Well, there are many verses like that. You think of verse, is it 21? Yes, I'm sorry. Chapter 10, verse 21 of Romans. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. This Calvinism tells you these people were destined to hell. They couldn't get saved no matter how much someone preached to them. Even the Lord Jesus himself. But that makes us a mockery. God is reaching his hands out to them, to all of mankind today. John 3:16, all the world, not all the church, all the world. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. And in Acts 17, Paul says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. If he only picked a few, then all these verses are just a joke. God is mocking people. They can't repent because God didn't allow them to repent. And while it says he's not willing that any should perish, in fact he is. In fact, he's willing that billions of people should perish. So you see in these passages here that seem to concentrate on Israel, really they tell us a great deal. He goes on to answer another point about, again, the most dominant theology in America today. If you think Israel has a future in the plan of God, 9 out of 10 people will tell you you're wrong. But he goes on in chapter 11, has God cast off Israel whom he foreknew? God forbid. He has not cast off Israel. In fact, he says all Israel will be saved. Calvinism, are people chosen to salvation or damnation? No, they're chosen to service, chosen to be witnesses, but so that other people can get saved. Right now, he's chosen the church. Yes, he laid Israel aside. They're not lost. They're not his special people, not his witnesses on the earth anymore. Who is? Church. We are. I hope we do a better job than Israel did. Actually, I heard, I think it was J. Vernon McGee. He said, Israel's failure was, use some harsh words, was deplorable. No, that was the church. He said something about Israel. Their failure, that was bad enough. The church's failure, that's deplorable. Yeah. What else? The problem of Israel's rejection. Is it really a problem that these special witnesses rejected the Messiah? No, because he explained, doesn't matter if they're Israel after the flesh, only if they're after the Spirit. And Israel after the Spirit did receive him. and receives him today. And this is also a rebuke to works-based religion. I came from a Catholic church as a child. Probably some of you did too. And you'll hear about the Lord Jesus Christ there, which I'm grateful for. But you also hear a lot of other things. The whole message gets so mixed up with all the works that you have to do. Jewish religion, of course, is based on works. The Muslim religion is based on works. Even many Protestant churches now, they emphasize the works, not the grace. And if you're going to elect that path, you will never become a vessel of mercy. You have to receive mercy. So we see these things here in this portion, these wonderful three chapters. And one last thing, you know, in Paul goes through stages in describing God. In chapter 1, we see the power of God. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And then he gets through another section beginning in chapter 5, and he says this, "But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so here in this section, these few chapters, up to the end of chapter 7, up to the end of chapter 8, we have the love of God. How we thank God for that. But then when he gets to this section in about Israel in chapter 9 through 11, see if I can find this. Yes. At the end of chapter 11 now, he's closing this portion, and he says, beginning in verse 33, "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And this is the emphasis of this passage. The wisdom of God. What a plan he came up with. How is he going to save Israel? How is he going to save, if I could use that word, as many people as he can of the Gentiles? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. How will he save as many as he can? The verse we started out with, "God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." I think we should remember that when we're preaching the gospel, that you have to get someone lost before you can get them saved. Good, moral, decent, church-going people are unbelievers. And until they realize that, they're not going to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom of God. We never could have come up with a plan like this, Lord. How grateful we are for your power and your love and your wisdom, and that you are working out your plan for the kingdom. May we be faithful and obedient witnesses unto you and serve you here on earth in the work of eternity. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.